The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke. We're looking this morning at the sixth chapter. It's on page 729 in your pew Bible, if you want to follow along with me there. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to be looking at verses 12 through 36. Luke 6, beginning in verse 12. Luke tells us that one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those to whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this time when we can set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak from your word. Give us, Lord, ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth, and the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling spirit to put it into practice in our lives, that we might indeed live lives that bring you glory. We know it's possible, because you've made it so. And so we ask it all in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Happy New Year. I think it is a sign not so much of simply growing older, but of getting old, when you catch yourself saying things like, "Can you believe it's a new year already?" Or, "I can't believe it's 2017 already. Seems like Y2K was just the other day." There are people here who don't even know what that means. That means I'm advancing chronologically, doesn't it? I'm not ready yet to admit to being old. In fact, I'm going to wait quite a while before I admit it. But I do catch myself making statements like that from time to time. I like to think it's more a middle-aged thing than an old-age thing. What is it they say, 67 is the new 47 or something like that? I'm not exactly sure how it goes. But my dad used to say that time flies or is busy for the young and the occupied. He says, about the time he hit 85, it slowed back down again. So I'm kind of counting on that, and I'm going to go with his wisdom. However you look at it, another year is in the rearview mirror, and there's a brand new one coming at us through the windshield, isn't it? Have you had, or should I say, have you taken the time to sit down and reflect on how your life was impacted in 2016? Do you see yourself closer to the God who gave you every breath you took, who managed every beat of your heart? Or do you see yourself further away from Him? When you do evaluate your life, is that even the measure that you use? Many of us, sad to say, compare our W-2 forms to see if we gained on the previous year, if we're better off than we were. That's how the world often measures success. Many Christians, believers, fall into that same trap, but that's not the measuring stick that the Lord calls us to use when He calls us to evaluate our lives. He has a whole different system, doesn't He? He sums it up for us in a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. That's on page 685 in the Pew Bible. You're probably familiar with the passage. We're not going to look at the whole thing. I just want to focus on one verse. Jesus had just finished telling the disciples not to worry about the material things in life. Food, clothes, shelter, etc. They were human like we are. They were worried and concerned about those kinds of things, and He reminded them that God knows that they need them. And then He gave the key to success as a disciple in verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, shelter, all the other stuff that gets in the way of seeking the kingdom, He says, all these things will be given you as well. We need to measure our pursuit of the kingdom, not our accumulation of stuff. Before we get started with our text, I want to remind you of how Luke begins his gospel. A couple of pages back, Luke chapter 1, just the first four verses. I think it has bearing. I love this introduction. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." While we understand that the Holy Spirit is the power behind Luke's writings and the one who ensured its accuracy, I personally don't believe that the good doctor knew that as he was writing this down for us. He took great care in researching the facts and putting them down in an orderly account, so that we, like Theophilus, may know the certainty of what we're being taught. I like that. I think it's good to keep in mind as we study his gospel. Last week, we looked at a well-known Bible story from a little different perspective. We're going to do something similar today. Maybe when we do that, we see something we may have missed before. In our case today, it's primarily because there are those who believe that this section in Luke's Gospel parallels the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew's Gospel. But there are others who see it as a separate discourse. I tend to hold that view. And so that's the perspective we're looking at it from this morning. There are significant differences in the two accounts. There are similarities, but there are distinct differences. And I believe that the Holy Spirit moved Matthew to record one event and moved Luke to record a different one. They just had similarities. In Matthew's account, Jesus specifically relates the blessings, or the beatitudes as we call them, to spiritual applications. Luke, on the other hand, seems to record Jesus addressing a more physical aspect. He contrasts two types of people, those who forsake the things of the world to follow him, and those who forsake him to follow after the things of the world. I think that's a good perspective for us to keep in mind as we look back at last year and look ahead to the new year. Turn back to Luke 6, if you would, then. We're going to start with verse 17 this time. Luke sets the stage for us. It's a busy day in the life of the Lord. It comes hard on a sleepless night spent in prayer. I can't imagine how it must have been, but Luke tries to help us see it. Listen to the language he uses. He says, a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And all the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. It sounds to me kind of like a combination of a Billy Graham crusade and a genuine healing service. He had just chosen the 12. He had set them apart from the other disciples. He designated them apostles and then went down with them to minister to this crowd. It was a mixture of those who had trusted him, who were his disciples, and others who just came to see what was happening. They wanted to hear this amazing teacher that they had heard about. They wanted to listen to what he had to say, maybe get healed of an illness or bring someone who was sick and needed healing. The first statement that Jesus makes then wouldn't make a very good recruiting speech, would it? But see, that's the difference between our perspective and the Lord's. We get a large crowd of people and we want to convince them that we're right and we want to woo them somehow. He understood what really mattered and how superficial and worthless that everything earthly was. He wasn't interested in coercing or tricking people into following him. In fact, he goes out of his way to show the hard part of being a true disciple. Notice that he addresses this first teaching, these blessings, these beatitudes, specifically to the large crowd of his disciples. Scripture says that he, looking at his disciples, he said. That's pretty clear. This message was specifically for them, and he focuses on them. We listen as he speaks then about the material and physical sacrifices that had been and would be made and the hatred and exclusion that would be theirs as his followers. He encourages them by showing that what the world sees as a negative is actually a positive thing in the kingdom of God. We pick it up in the second part of verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This word blessed, a long time ago, somebody, a preacher, kind of stuck it in my head that it means happy. Oh, how happy. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it means more than that. It's more than just happiness. It means you're favored and approved by God. when you look at it from a material point of view, if your poverty is a result of your obedient life, it is in fact a blessing. The world looks at it as a curse. Jesus says, no, you're blessed. Those of you who are poor, you're blessed. And he shows them that the blessing is not some pie in the sky by and by thing. He says, yours is the kingdom. You have it right now. Many of his disciples, the 12 especially, had walked away from everything material that they had in order to follow Christ. He's showing them it wasn't in vain. They are blessed now. What material things have you walked away from for Christ? Do you see it as a blessing? You should. He continues in verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. He addressed the priority of learning and spreading the gospel over focusing on just making a living, getting enough for bread to eat. The bread that only satisfies our natural hunger. He's not saying it's wrong to work. He's not saying it's wrong to make a living, to provide, but he's saying that there are priorities. He is acknowledging that many of these disciples had passed up the opportunity to eat their normal meals in order to be with him. He reminds them that there is a blessing in that, even though their tummies might be growling now, right? But it's most likely what he addresses here is the very real consequence of being poor. And that was that you probably weren't going to have enough to eat, that you would often actually go hungry. This is not something that we in 21st century America are unfamiliar with, at least not most of us in this crowd. But for them, it was a reality. So if they were poor because they had chosen to follow hard after Christ, their poverty often resulted in physical hunger. And he said, it's a blessing. You will be satisfied. I'm reminded of that promise made in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, shelter, clothing, will be given you as well. He will meet your needs. We tend to get our wants and our needs mixed up, don't we? He then addresses the sorrow that accompanies discipleship. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. This probably speaks primarily to tears shed due to the shared heartache and burdens, the rejection, the hatred, the insults that he speaks of in the next verses. But again, he says it's a temporary thing. You weep now, but you will laugh. Laughter is an expression of that joy that is ours in Christ. Psalm 126, verse 5 says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. There's a promise there, isn't there? He continues speaking of the high price of being his disciple and a reminder of the blessing for making that choice then in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That's a huge qualifier, by the way. But when you publicly take the name of Christ, you can expect that men will hate you for it. They will exclude you. They will insult you. And they will reject your name as evil. But Jesus says,
rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how your fathers treated the prophets. You need to understand that in the Jewish mind, all these people gathered there. And I'm sure there may have been some Gentiles too, because he talks of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were clear up on the Mediterranean coast. But for the majority of them, the Jewish people, they held the prophets in high esteem. They understood what the prophets paid, the price they paid. The prophets were insulted and rejected and often murdered for their faithfulness to the Lord. And here he says that if you are hated, excluded, insulted, rejected because of your alignment with Christ, you are in the company of the prophets. Whew, that was some heady stuff. He says, leap for joy. That's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? I think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Page 774 in your pew Bible if you want to look there, but just two verses. In Acts chapter 5, the second part of verse 40 and verse 41, the apostles had been thrown in prison because they were preaching. And Scripture says they called the apostles in to the Sanhedrin and had them flogged. Now understand, this wasn't just a light punishment. When you were flogged, they stripped you to your waist, they tied your hands to the post, and they whipped you front and back, publicly. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the verse that blows your mind, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. For the name. Whew. Big shoes to fill, huh? Jesus turns his attention then to those who made the wrong choice. He does a point-by-point negative counterpart of the previous verses. Some believe that he singles out the Pharisees and teachers of the law who may have been in the crowd. It doesn't say that, but it's possible. This time, even though the text doesn't say it specifically, it doesn't say looking at the crowd. We get that understanding that he's now talking to this great number of people. Verse 24 down through 26. Jesus says, but switch, right? He's changing. No more blessing, not the disciples. Now he switches to the greater crowd. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. The false prophets he refers to are primarily those who, especially towards the end of Judah's reign, just before Babylon took over and they were all exiled. The false prophets were the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of their day. And this crowd understood what happened to them. You didn't want to be associated with that group. He points out the nothingness of all that men strive for in this world, while they ignore the things that have lasting value, the temptations that pull us even today. I'm reminded of the story that he tells later in chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, we're not going to go over it, but the rich man did enjoy his good things, Scripture tells us, while he lived, but he spends eternity in agony in the flames. We can't change the choices we made last year, but we can learn from them, and we can make wise kingdom choices for this coming year. Jesus gives us a few suggestions on how we can do just that in the final section. He says, "But I tell you who hear me," and again, this means that there are people who hear the noise of what Jesus says, and there are others who hear and pay attention to it. There's a difference. "I tell you who hear me, love your enemies." What? "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." That is not a popular message, is it? This is not the way we like to look at things. And yet Jesus says, this is how we are to live our lives. The key to the requirement is to have an understanding of what is really important. That even those who would do you harm should, instead of retaliation, receive from you mercy as you show them the love of God. That attitude does not come naturally. It only comes from God. We love because He first loved us. We can only love that way when we use the love God has given us to do it with. Jesus is teaching us that here, I think. That's the attitude that should top our list of New Year's resolutions. We're called to be Christ-like. And loving your enemies is one of the ways that we accomplish that. Look back at last year. What were your priorities? Where did God and your worship of and service to Him fit in? Is He first on your list? Do you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Or does He get our leftovers? I like leftovers. I'm not so sure God does. Look ahead to this new year that we anticipate. What changes will you make to draw closer to Him and become more Christ-like? Which of the two groups of people best describes you? If the Lord tarries and we stand here next year at this same time, will you have a better answer? I pray you will. Paul has some great advice applicable to this idea of properly prioritizing our lives for the new year, and I'm going to close with this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 16. I didn't look it up in the Pew Bible because it came to me late. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And here's the part that really applies for us for looking ahead to this next year. The great Apostle Paul, revered, held high, this is what he says: not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we already have attained. Father God, may that be our prayer as we look towards this new year. May we strive to be more Christ-like. And may we, Father, live those truths we already know. We'll give you the praise for it as we pray in your name.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.